Well, we're still in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one on the sides or in the back. You can keep it if you don't have one. So Matthew 21. Is an account about Jesus, and I want to kind of give a backstory so that we're all on the same page where we are. So at the beginning of chapter 21, we see that starting verse 7 through 11, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So all the city was moved. And remember, this city of Jerusalem had swelled. You have a bunch of people who don't normally live in Jerusalem that are there. It could be up to 2 million people. He made a grand entrance. I'm sure there are a lot of fancy people in the city, but I'm sure they weren't prompting that kind of a response where everyone knew that they'd showed up. And they all wanted to know who he was, right? And they were told, Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Then in 21 verse 12, Jesus is making a scene again. He overturns the tables in the temple. He disrupts the corrupt money changers, which hurt the pocketbooks of the chief priests. And then he performs miracles while still there in the temple. And we know that chief priests were there, as we see in verse 15, it says they were indignant or angry. So Jesus is making a scene. He's becoming very apparent to everyone else that he is in town. So then he moves out to Bethany for the night, and the next day he heads back into the city, and that's where we see, before he gets to the city, he sees this fig tree. The fig tree where, when it has leaves, it's supposed to have fruit. And he checks and there's no fruit, and he deals with this deceptive fig tree. And now we're finding ourselves back in the temple. And last week we saw the chief priests and the elders challenging his authority, Jesus pointing out their hypocrisy and dishonesty in denying John the Baptist's message being from God, who preached the coming of the Savior, and that Savior was Jesus. And yet they had hardened their hearts and would not believe. Now, we're caught up. So Jesus is continuing his interaction with these religious leaders. We find ourselves in Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. And the title of this message is called Recognizing Who's the Boss. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Verse 36. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for getting us here. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your word. Thank you that you spend time with us and desire to spend time with us and want us to know you. And thank you that your word is a perfect way to get to know you. And I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that want to know your word and that would dig into it and that would learn from it. And Lord, help tonight be a night where we learn something from you and apply it to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the theme of this section of scripture tonight is the word disingenuous. So the Britannica Dictionary says this: disingenuous is not truly honest or sincere, or giving the false appearance of being honest or sincere. So keep an eye out for that theme as we move through this passage. And as always, we're always looking for ways where God can be speaking to us through his word. So keep looking for ways that your heart might be disingenuous towards God. All right, so we're going to start at verse 28, going through 31. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. So this son in the parable, and remember, a parable is not necessarily something that actually happened, but it's an example that Jesus is using to help apply things to our lives, help apply doctrine, help apply truth to our lives. So this son, who had every reason to obey and do as his father had commanded him, who said he will obey, and then he didn't, he's being disingenuous. He's saying, I'm sincere, I'm honest, I'm going to do the right thing. And then he didn't do it. He knew in his heart what he was supposed to do, but he also knew what he wanted to do. As a result, he resisted the natural authority over him. He resisted the right thing to do. So when the father says, work, what should we do? We should work, right? Now this passage is speaking to the response to the gospel. But I think it's a great time to also talk about work, like literal work. I was thinking about our culture today and the society that is coming along, and I see where hard work seems to almost be like a bad word. And people who are known for being hard workers is dwindling. You look at God in Genesis, and he created Adam, and Genesis 2:15, he tells Adam to tend and keep the garden. He wasn't supposed to laze about and be a glutton. He was to take care of what God had given him, what God had entrusted to him. Here's what Benjamin Franklin said about idle hands. Idle hands are the devil's playthings. You'll see a theme here as I go through these quotes. Henry David Thoreau said, the devil finds work for idle hands. Isaac Watts said, for Satan always finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. So there are many other quotes that I found, and almost all of them related in some way to to wrongdoing or the work of the devil. So going against God's direction for our lives is not just pausing what we're doing. It's actually going the way that the devil wants. There's no neutral. I was thinking about driving a car. You got drive and you got reverse and you've got neutral. When you walk with the Lord, there's no neutral. There's no pause. There's no parking brake. It's you're either driving or you're going in reverse. And Satan is looking for opportunities to distract and to deter and to destroy you, so don't let him. And I was thinking about men specifically, work and work hard. I've talked to many people who go, well, you know, that was just a dead-end job, so I quit it. Well, a dead-end job is better than no job. And a dead-end job has a great way of motivating you to work hard to get a better job, right? So resist sloth and laziness, work hard, and you won't be caught with lazy, idle hands. All right, back to our passage. What do we see in verse 28? We see the first son who originally said, no, I won't go. But then he was convicted in his heart. And he went. So originally he said, I won't submit to your authority. I won't bend my will. And then he considered what was required of him, and he submitted to that authority over him. So this parable is showing the hearts of those who are exposed to the gospel. The Father says, obey, bend your will, listen to my words, and do accordingly. These chief priests and elders understood this idea of obedience. They understood authority. The Jewish culture is very much established in the law. They knew that Deuteronomy 21 spells out what happens to a person when they are disobedient to their parents. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21 says this. If a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Verse 21. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So these religious leaders understood authority. They understood the stakes for not falling the direction of the authority over them. And they understood in this parable that it didn't matter what came out of the mouths of those sons, it mattered what they did. In verse 31, Jesus said, which did the will of the Father? It was a verb. It was an action. Something they didn't just say that they would do, didn't just move their lips or give a pinky promise or swear to do, but actually did. And this action was a reflection of what was actually in his heart, right? So he originally said, no, I won't go. And then he was convicted. And then what did that do? It prompted him to do it. You and I do what our hearts dictate. So if your heart's dirty, you'll see the fruit of that. If your heart desires after godly things, you'll see the fruit of that. So Jesus is talking about our salvation here. He's pointing out it doesn't matter what you say about your faith in God. It seems like my wife and I have been having these conversations. We've had so many friends in probably the last 5 years where they've become more and more complacent when it comes to God's word. And I would suspect that that's a trend worldwide where we see more and more people who are comfortable and they see the culture in a certain way, and it is easier to go with the flow than to say, no, that's what God's word says this. So I'm going to do that, even if it means it's unpopular, even if it means I lose friends, even if it means that I might lose my job. So it doesn't matter what you say, what comes out of your mouth about your faith in God. It matters what's in your heart. And your heart needs to submit to the Father. So we saw at the beginning of this teaching that the chief priests and elders resisted God's word, resisted his leadership, resisted his authority. And I'd like to point out something. Everyone in this group of people knew the scriptures. Everyone knew. They knew that the Savior was coming. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew he'd be the house of David. They knew he would perform miracles, heal the sick, and bring hope. And here's a way that John the Baptist was shown that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke 7, verses 18 through 23 says this. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." Verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So that might sound like a vague statement of, hey, I'm just doing a bunch of good stuff. But that answer was perfectly adequate. And it answered John the Baptist's question. Why? Because John the Baptist knew scripture, just like these religious leaders did. He and they both knew that the Savior would do those things. So there's a lot of cross-referencing in Luke chapter 7, and there's a couple that I want to go into. One is Isaiah 35, 1 through 6. And as I read this, I want you to just think about how amazing our God is and how exciting it is when John the Baptist hears that and goes, "Oh, here we go." Isaiah 35, 1 through 6a. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you.' Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." So who will save us? God will save us. Verse 4 says, "God will save you, and you will see these things happening." This is our God we're talking about. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So John the Baptist knew those scriptures from Isaiah. And that's also what the religious leaders knew. And yet, you see two very different responses. John the Baptist didn't need to ask again. He knew. He was like, "Oh, okay, here we go." The religious leaders are here. They're seeing all these different things happening. They know all the prophecies that are going to take place. They see his entry on Palm Sunday on a donkey. They see all these different ways that he's performing miracles. But they would not bend to the natural authority over them. And it wasn't due to lack of evidence, but it was because of hardness of their hearts. Second half of verse 31 says, "Assuredly I say to you that that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." So if you just have to think how embarrassing that would be for someone to say that to religious leaders at that time. Everyone knows reasons why harlots might be reasoned or might be despised. And the tax collectors were the worst of the worst, morally bankrupt and despicable. I think it's actually kind of funny. In Luke chapter 7, verse 29, it says this: "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God." So even Luke thought, whoa, like even those guys are willing to glorify God. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So Jesus is referring to the fact that tax collectors and harlots were coming to the Lord, and he knew that the religious leaders saw this happen. They're watching these conversions. And it could be argued that Jesus was using those specific examples because those were the worst of the worst in these religious leaders' eyes. And you can imagine these religious leaders have probably given lots of sermons about how terrible these sinners are and how they need to convert and they need to turn away from their sin and they need to start following the Lord. And then guess what? It's happening. Like, miracle of miracles, these horrible sinners are coming to the Lord. So there's two different responses to that. You could say, wow, this is life-changing. This is what we have been wanting. We want people to follow the Lord. We want them to change from their wicked ways. This is the real deal. But that wasn't the response. Instead, they saw all the evidence in front of them. They saw the truth and the good and the holy, and they rejected it. They were disingenuous. They said they were the good guys, the holy ones, the ones who dedicated their lives to following the Lord, but that wasn't true. Verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country." Now, this is a very common occurrence where someone who is wealthy would invest in land. They would buy land and you would develop it into a vineyard, put in the press, build a tower, put a hedge around it and protect it, and then he would go contract with workers to work the land. And this was a commercial enterprise. The desire is to make money off the land. There's going to be fruit and there's going to be money. Sometimes the deal with the vine dressers would be, once you've made a crop, I'll split it with you. Or maybe there's a percentage. And sometimes it's sell it all and I want this much money out of it and you can have the rest. Verse 34 through 36. "Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." Now, these verses might be a little bit confusing. It might be like, who would send servants to get killed and then servants to get beaten, and right? But this passage is speaking to the unbelievable patience that God had for Israel, and he kept sending prophets. They would be sent to give commands, the words of God, who is the natural authority, and they were constantly rejected. They'd be thrown in jail, killed, or stoned. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32. "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. So the servants of the landowner were the prophets that God had sent to Israel, and the leaders rejected and killed them. Verse 37 through 39. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So first of all, I think we need to recognize the pure insanity of these farm workers that say, "You know what? If we kill the farmer's son, then we'll get to keep everything." Right? We're surrounded by farms in this community. Can you imagine that happening here? No. What would happen is, what, the farmer, with all of his resources, goes and just squashes them, right? There's no, okay, yeah, you killed all my servants and you killed my son, you can keep it. That's not realistic. But what are we seeing through this parable? We're seeing that the religious leaders have that mindset. You know what? If we just keep killing them and then we finally kill the heir, we get to be the boss. This can be ours. That natural level of authority, we can usurp that. They pridefully said, "We're the authority, not God, us. We'll be in charge. We'll ignore or twist God's word to keep us in power. We will not respond appropriately to God's messengers. We will not submit to God's direction or correction. Instead, we will resist and we will prevail." Who does that sound like? Sounds like Satan, right? Verses 40 and 41. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vineyards who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Well, they answered accurately. They understood the parable. They understood the wrong that had been done by the vine dressers, and they understood that the landowner, a reasonable one, would go crush them. Those vine dressers were being disingenuous. They said, "Hey, we will work really hard, and we're going to provide a crop, and we're going to take care of this land, and we're going to provide profits out of it." But really, they weren't working for the landowner at all, were they? They were working for themselves. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" And when he says this, he knows they have, right? It's more of a, you're missing something really obvious, because clearly you have read the scriptures and you're missing it. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So this is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And Peter, when he addresses the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, he uses that same verse. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So they knew exactly who was spoken of in those scriptures. They knew it had meant that they had been with Jesus. And Jesus, as he speaks to the religious leaders now in chapter 21, knows that they know. He knows that they're being disingenuous. They know what their response should be to their Lord. and yet they resist. This is actually a perfect example of what happens if you don't want to go to heaven. We see Romans chapter 1, no one is without excuse, right? So if you look out at creation, you know there's a God. If you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we all are, we cannot deny that there's a God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn there with me, starting at verse 19. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this verse is speaking about sexual purity, but it also communicates something. And it says, you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. God owns you. And we should rejoice in that. But with that ownership comes authority over us. With that price paid, we are now servants of the living God. So I would like to take a second and think about in our own hearts what this looks like. Are we living like we've been bought at a price? Or are we being disingenuous? Do we take on the label of Christian when it suits us, and then in certain circles or in certain groups who maybe don't know that we're a Christian, we act differently? So we live in a time where we don't have prophets like Nathan who called out David regarding Bathsheba, right? But we do have God's word in front of us. A lot of opportunities for podcasts. You can be convicted right now, being sitting in these chairs or on a Sunday morning. I think this is a really good example of learning what not to do from these religious leaders. We want to submit to the Lord and live for Him, not ourselves. Live for Him and not the shallow things that moth and rust destroy, or that thieves can break in and steal, or that we could lose. So what might that look like in a practical sense? And I was listening to a lot of different Bible studies lately, and here's an easy one to try. And it is this: pray more than you're on your phone. That sounds hard, doesn't it? It sounds like, oh man, I'm on my phone a lot. That means I'd have to pray a lot. Well, it says two things. We might not be praying enough, and we might be on our phones too much, right? So spending time with the Lord instead of playing meaningless games or checking Facebook is saying, I'm prioritizing my life because I'm a Christian and I love the Lord and I want to follow the Lord, not my own things. Verses 43 through 46. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So verse 44 talks about those who fall on the stone will be broken. And that some people could go, oh, well, I don't want to be broken. That sounds like a bad idea. Let's not do that. But this isn't a negative experience. So I want you to imagine you're at the end of your rope. You have no more resources. You are in trouble and you have no way to fix it yourself. You need a miracle. And you fall to your knees and you pray. And you pray to God in brokenness at God's feet. And God works. God takes over. God provides. Only through our brokenness, only through our understanding of our need for Him and our need for His help, do we move forward in victory, right? So we need Him for our salvation. We need to get to the point of saying, I can't do this on my own. I'm not good enough. I can never be good enough. And then every day we need him. So that natural authority I've been talking about bending our will, about recognizing who God is and who that I'm not him, you're not him. We must fall on him and be broken. Does that make sense? And then the opposite is also true. If we do not fall on him and depend on him and submit to him, we'll be ground into powder. As we all know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's just a matter of when we are bowing and confessing, are we doing that in joy or are we doing that in contempt? The truth is that he is the king, and it doesn't matter our opinion of it. It doesn't change reality, right? So the consequences that come from rejecting him are that we will be ground into powder, which is like being totally destroyed, removed from all good and peace and joy in hell forever. That sounds terrible. So let's fall on him, shall we? Worship team, if you want to come up. You know, we only get one shot at this life. We get to choose Jesus or we choose ourselves. We can choose eternal life or eternal death. We can choose eternal good or eternal bad. And let us live lives that show our choice, show our dedication, show that we are not disingenuous, but that we're openly obedient to our God. Amen.